That the main theme of Ruth is even though we have a rebellious nation, even though we have the people of God that are rebelling against God, God is still pushing forward his plan for redemption. And we'll see that again at the end most prominently. But God is still working, even with a rebellious nation that he's dealing with. So with that, let's begin. We're going to look at Ruth chapter 1, verses 1 through 5 this morning. Ruth chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. So it says, "In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband." So recently, my kids came across the show, A Series of Unfortunate Events. They started reading the books as well. And the show is premised on this idea of three orphan children, the Baudelaire children, that suffer a series of unfortunate events, as the title indicates. But they have their parents that supposedly die in a house fire. And then they are brought under the guardianship of Count Olaf, who is this guy that is evil and he's trying to steal their inheritance. And it's funny because the first book of the series is called The Bad Beginning. And I think that's what we have here as well in the book of Ruth. It starts with a bad beginning. And our main point this morning we're going to look at is tragedy and God's people. So I want to look at the different perspectives and how does tragedy get fleshed out in this portion of the narrative, just starting off in the book of Ruth. So our first observation is that we see that tragedy happens to God's people. This was a Hebrew family, and a Hebrew family experienced tragedy. In order to uncover that, we kind of have to look at some of the terms that are covered inside of this text. So verses 1 through 5. It says, Moab, which was a country that was across the Dead Sea from Israel. So they were neighbors with Israel, but they were, you had to go around the Dead Sea to get into that territory that they were traveling to. This was a traditional enemy of Israel. So you'll read in the book of Judges, this is actually a country that goes to battle. They invade the land of Israel. And so they're going to fight against Israel. These are their enemies. And the Moabites, if you want to find out where they came from or where they sprung from, you can go to Genesis 19. And it actually comes from an incestuous relationship between Lot, who's Abraham's nephew, and his oldest daughter. So these were also, there was some genealogical lineage associations with the Moabites as well. You'll read another word, say Ephrathites. Well, what are Ephrathites? Those derived from the place name of Ephrathath. Sorry, I'm going to butcher these words, but which seems to represent the region around Bethlehem. So I was basically saying they're from Bethlehem of Judah, and Ephrathath is that region that is Bethlehem, that is in Judah. So this is an Israelite family. They were part of Abraham's seed. They're part of the descendants of Abraham. Well, we know from Genesis that Abraham had the blessings, right? He was given the covenant by God. He said, I'm going to bless you to be a blessing to others. And so we would expect and anticipate in this series and in this story that, okay, if this is part of Abraham's seed, they're going through the generations, that we should expect that this family as well is going to be blessed, right? Material blessing. But that's not the case. We have tragedies that start off right off, right? We have three of them, in fact. We have famine, which is God's judgment on the earth, in the land in particular, okay? We have death. So we have Naomi's family that basically gets wiped out, her husband and her two sons. And then we have infertility as well. Naomi's sons are unable to get pregnant. They've been married for 10 years or so around that time, but they're infertile. And in all of these, if you go back to the Garden of Eden, if you go back to the fall, they link back to some of that, right? We have part of the curse after the sin of Adam was It had to do with pregnancy. So we have a pregnancy element there. Then Adam has to work the land with the sweat of his brow. And so you have food and agriculture tied to that. And then you have death, right? You have, once Adam sinned, there's physical death that comes into the world. And for an Israel family, these are sociological and economic hardships, right? Children are taking care of the parents, or they're supposed to take care of the parents. Now Naomi doesn't have her sons. She doesn't have the rightful heirs and the inheritance. She's missing those. And it's a farming economy. And so your livelihood is built on what you produce from the land. And so if there's famine in the land, well, we can't produce a living. Let alone food for ourselves to eat, we can't produce a living. And so this family, though it is part of the Abrahamic seed, is being struck with tragedy. And we see that in the Old Testament, that God's people are not immune to tragedy. Christians experience tragedy today. We just said at Lakewood, which is our parent church, they just had a funeral for a young girl that was a Christian. From my understanding, a very faithful Christian. At 17 years old, she got involved in a car accident and died. A life that she had much more beyond those years we would expect, that was cut short, unfortunately. But we should expect tragedies to happen. And I say we should expect them, we should not anticipate them. I think there is a difference. I think as Christians, we should expect that things are going to happen, as we see in this story, as we see in stories or events that unfold before us that are part of our current setting. What I try to draw the difference out between expectation and anticipation is, anticipation is you're constantly waiting for the other shoe to fall, as the expression goes, right? You're going around life and saying, okay, there's tragedy, I'm getting all these blessings, and I'm just waiting for the next tomorrow, something bad is going to happen. So I don't say anticipate, but expectations kind of sets us in that realm of reality. We live in a fallen world. We live in a world post-Adam and the sin of Adam, and so we should expect these. And then with anticipation, you all also have anxiety that grows. And so I think if we can live with that reality that we expect tragedy, and without the anticipation, we can do away with some of that anxiety that we can live with, that God doesn't want us to live with and wants us to be free of. Christians in the past experienced tragedy. You don't have to go far in the books of the New Testament where you see Paul and his experience of sharing the gospel and all the tragedies that he went through, shipwreck, right, beating, being imprisoned, all these things that have happened to him. We have books in our libraries about martyrs, tragedies that happened to these people, all that profess the name of Christ, but yet there was tragic events that they encountered. A contemporary example in a book that I just recently read has to deal with Nabil Qureshi, who grew up a Pakistani Muslim, very devout family of Pakistani Muslims, grew up reading the Quran, the Hadith, you know, memorizing it in the Arabic. And later in life, as an adult, after college, he came to faith in Christ. And he almost said, I wish I could become a Christian and then die right away, because he didn't want to face the backlash he was going to get from his family and from his community. But what did God do? He actually prospered him. He gave him a wife. He gave him a young daughter. And he gave him a flourishing ministry. And sadly, at the age of 34, he passed away from cancer. So he left a wife, a daughter, and a flourishing Christian apologetics ministry. So these things still do happen today. And Christians, again, should expect tragedy to happen. Another thing I want to look at is the prosperity gospel and how it doesn't align necessarily with elements of the story. We have, again, a godly family. We've heard about Christians that go through tragedy. The prosperity gospel is taken on like wildfire across the globe, and it promotes this idea that the Christianity that we believe is if you believe in Jesus Christ, God will prosper you. He'll give you all the material blessings you want. Health, wealth, well-being, right? And so how this can be deceiving is that if you come across tragedy, right, either one, you didn't believe, so it robs you of assurance, or two, you lack faith. And so what happens, it doesn't set the table for Christians and what they should expect. So it robs them, one, of assurance, and also doesn't help prepare them for when times of tragedy do come up. And ultimately, Christianity in a prosperity gospel setting is more about our glory as man and not for the glory of God. It sets God up as a cosmic vending machine, right? If I give him money, he'll give me what I want. I just have to plug in the right numbers. Simon the sorcerer in Acts chapter 8, he approaches the apostles and he says, I want this Holy Spirit. I want to be a Christian. And why does he want it? Well, he knows that it's going to increase his brand and his reputation. So it's the same idea there. He wanted to prosper in his own way. And that's why he wanted to hitch his wagon, so to speak, to the movement of Christianity. Ultimately, what is God after? God is after the prosperity of our soul. That's what he's after. Often to truly prosper, we don't need material blessings, as the prosperity gospel would say, but blessings of grace, of patience, of long-suffering, of endurance and steadfastness, these can all be cultivated as a result of tragedy. And so, yes, tragedy is bad. It is a mark of the sign of the fall, right? We deal with it. But God can use that, right, to grow us in our Christian walk. He can mature and grow us in that process. Because ultimately, God has called us to holiness. He wants us to grow in those elements of the fruits of the Spirit in this process of tragedy. Second thing I want to look at today is that tragedy is rarely explained. And I say rarely because we do have a book in the Bible where tragedy is explained. And that book is the book of Job. This is not the book of Job. This is the book of Ruth. But there are parallels. If we read the account of Job and we read the account of Naomi or Elimelech and their family, we see that right off the bat we have God that's, you know, working behind the scenes. He's always working behind the scenes, but we see these two families and what's happening. They're going through tragic events and they just loss after loss after loss after loss. And it seems that, you know, we look at the book of Job, at least we have a heavenly viewpoint of what's happening behind the scenes. Job doesn't know, but we know as the reader. We can look in and say, okay, why is God doing this stuff? And we know that. In the book of Ruth, we don't have an explanation. So we can't be quick to jump to judgment on why it is that Naomi is going through these different tragedies. While it can be easy to jump to the conclusion that Naomi's family is suffering this tragedy because of judgment, we must not jump to that conclusion. And the reason I say that is because anybody that reads the book of Ruth might look at those terms again with judges. Well, that was a time of rebellion for Israel, all right? So we would expect that, okay, they're putting the name of judges, so they must be, this family must be judged because they're part of Israel. Another thing is famine, right? That's traditionally God's judgment on the land. And so another parallel or another reason why this could be about judgment. And then death and infertility strike the family. Could this be that God is striking down those in rebellion to him? But I have another reason. I have another thought. And I don't believe that it's due to judgment that this family is going through this. I don't believe it's judgment. And the reason I say that is because if we read this account in the beginning of Ruth, the way that the sentences are structured, I'm being a little technical here, but the syntax of that paragraph or that text parallels with Genesis 12:10, where we see Abraham, who encountered a famine in the land, and he goes to Egypt during the time of famine. This almost is an author's attempt to tie Elimelech's character to Abraham. We don't know a lot about Elimelech, but this could tie Elimelech to Abraham's character. You might say, well, the sons, they marry Moabite women, right? So God obviously is casting judgment on them. And as we're going to read a little bit further on, so does Boaz. Boaz marries Ruth, a Moabite woman, and they're blessed because of that. Not only that, but Naomi survives in Moab. This was enemy territory for her. She is going and sojourning into a place, staying 10 years, and she's able to survive. Obviously, she had to get food. She had a job. She was surviving in enemy territory, and so God seems to keep her untouched by Israel's enemies. And finally, we have to look at it and say the author doesn't state that this is judgment, that this is due to judgment. And so we can't be quick to jump to that conclusion and say that it has to be because of judgment. I think when there is not an explanation, we want to be quickly to fill in the gap and say, oh, this has to be the reason why they're going through that. But we simply don't know. And we don't know why tragedies happen today. You know, we recently heard in the news of a school shooting out in Madison at a Christian school. The wildfires out in California. We can have questions that can still linger. Why do bad things happen to good people? That's a bigger question that we won't be able to resolve today, okay, or this morning, but it does happen, and we don't always know why. We live in a fallen world. We live in a sin-cursed world, and these things happen. People live in rebellion against God, right? And so we know some of this is judgment, but we also know that some of this is just tragedy, and part of the reason that we are in this world, this fallen world. Jesus points this out in Luke chapter 13, verse 4, where a crowd gathers, and they're saying, why are these bad things happening to these people, right? And one of the examples they bring up is the Tower of Siloam. Why did a tower fall and kill these people? What is Jesus' response? He doesn't say, well, it's because they're the most wicked and reviled people ever. He says, did they sin more than anybody else? Were their sins more grievous than anybody else? He doesn't give them an explanation. And what he wants to get to their heart. He wants to find out, why are you asking these questions, first off? But he wants people to repent. As the crowd that is surrounded by them, or surrounding him, he wants them to repent and to turn to God in the time of tragedy. And so we can take a page out of Jesus' book here and just say, we don't always need an explanation for tragedy. We don't want to be like Job's friends. So as you look through the book of Job, you'll see that his friends not only first try to comfort him, they sit next to him, but they also try to explain why this stuff is happening. And over again, okay, Job, it's because you sinned. It's because you did this, because you did that. That's why you're experiencing this. And they're telling him to repent. And what ends up happening at the end of Job is that God condemns his friends. He said those were all the wrong reasons that those things happened to him. God knew why those happened, but they didn't. And yet they tried to fill the void, and it actually ended up being more destructive for Job. Our response stays the same in times of tragedy. So regardless of circumstances in our life, our response remains the same. Sometimes when bad things happen in our lives as Christians, we want to know, we go on this quest for why. And sometimes that can interfere with our responsibilities that we need to do. And so sometimes we have to give up the quest of why, leave it up to God and his providential will, and say, I need to fulfill the responsibilities that God has given to me right now to do. The commands of Scripture are hardly ever circumstantial, meaning that we must fulfill them in good times and in bad times. And ultimately, we need to trust the character of God, right? God is good, and he always does what is right and according to his will. One thing we know is that when we experience tragedy, it's not because God is sinning against us. We believe in a holy God that does not sin, and so therefore he cannot sin against me. It's one thing to get our heads in the heavens, to be heavenly minded, and yet another thing to get the heavens into our head. Our heads would split. Because of the uniqueness and the transcendence of God, we can't always understand his ways and why things happen the way they do. Isaiah chapter 55, 8 through 9 describes this really well. God is talking of himself, and he's giving this message to the people. He says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. We don't always know the mind of God, and that's okay. We can trust and put our faith into a God that we know is good and is holy, and we can trust that he will do what is right. And yet at the same time, well, I said that tragedy is not the result of judgment for sin. I think tragedy rightfully should give us a time to pause and to look and examine our lives. This should be throughout the course of life. We should give reason to pause and to reflect on our life. You know, David says in the Psalms, God, search my heart and know my evil ways and know my wicked ways. So I think in light of tragedy, we should look and examine our own lives and say, God, search my heart. Where is it that I could have gone astray? And if there is sin, ongoing sin in our life that we need to repent of, we should repent of that. Jesus uses, again, going back to Luke chapter 13, he uses the Tower of Siloam, that tragedy that happened, to remind the crowd to repent. in that case. When we look at tragedy in our own life, we don't have to look far again into the books of the New Testament and even the Old Testament to see tragedy that affected God's people. But I think we also have to keep in mind the greatest tragedy ever experienced was that by God himself. When we talk about plays, dramas, you know, Shakespeare is famous for this. And when I looked up what is the definition of a drama, it said, the main character or the cast of characters are surrounded by bad things that happen to them or sadness that comes into them. And so we can kind of look at the gospel. And Pastor Andrew is going through the gospel of Mark. We can look at it as Jesus is the main character in the gospel, and there are tragic things that are happening to him. Okay, so the Son of God came down, he took on flesh and lived a righteous and holy life. In return, he was mistreated, he was slandered, he was beaten, he was forsaken by friends, and killed by the way of a cursed man's death in public humiliation by his creation. And the truth is that Jesus could have stayed in heaven. He could have stayed in heaven. He could have stayed on his throne. But Emmanuel, when we say Emmanuel, it means God with us. Jesus came down to take on flesh, to be with us. And speaking of Abraham, we read of stories in Genesis where Abraham is talking to the angel of the Lord. We call this the theophany, right? Nobody has seen God the Father face to face. So if you saw the Lord, it was a pre-incarnate Christ, a pre-incarnate person of the Son of God. And in the Gospels, what we have is Jesus mixed in with the crowd. Not just Abraham, but mixed in with the crowd. We have Emmanuel, God with us in that. So he came down to be with us. And he came to secure our salvation. Through tragedy, through humiliation, and through obedience, he came to secure our salvation. There is no other way, and no other name from which we have salvation. So I would say for the believer, as we think about the tragedies that Jesus encountered for our sake, this should really grow in our love and affection for Christ, right? We should grow in our understanding. Not that we're just trying to explain Christ, right? There's a study for that, Christology. But that we love Christ. And that we could see it displayed again in the Gospels. What he did, that he came down and condescended and came to us and was mistreated and suffered many tragedies for our sake. So we should reflect and meditate on this and allow the Lord to grow in your affections and love for Christ. For those that are here that don't believe the gospel, I want you to consider the God who did not remain in heaven, distant from you, who did not only give you a law to follow perfectly and would judge you on your performance when you die, but I want you to consider the only true God who made a way to himself by his Son, through pain, through sorrow, and through agony. Believe in the risen Christ, who suffered and died for the forgiveness of your sins. Repent and turn to God for faith and everlasting life. As I was looking back at Nabil Qureshi's testimony, if you ever get a chance to look at it, right before he dies, powerful prayer that he gives to God. But his background, you know, we have other religions out there that would say, you know, God has given us a law that we need to follow. God is not going to empower anybody to follow the law, and he's not going to extend any grace or mercy, right? Your only responsibility is to follow the law perfectly. And maybe then, if you follow perfectly, you might make it into heaven. But with God, the true God, the triune God, we know that we are not perfect. We're not even good, according to Christ's standards. And so we have to rely on what he has done for us. That's what separates Christianity apart from other religions. It's the grace and mercy that Jesus has given to us. And finally, I want to close, or kind of bring the plane in a little bit. God is with us in tragedy. And so, even in the midst, while Naomi was going through this, while she was suffering these things, God did not forsake her. She was still with her. And even with Christians today, God is still with us in tragedy. God comforts us in tragedy. Tragedy takes place in everyday life, but yet we look to God and to his people for his comfort. We experience tragedies that include loss of jobs, loss of children, loss of parents, lost adult children, and lost adult parents, right? We experience tragedies all the time. And yet, I pictured this recently because our daughter's sick right now, but you know, being with my wife, you know, it's taking the medicine, it's getting the thermometer, all the things that she doesn't like, right? These uncomfortable things that she has to experience. But she knows that when she's the embrace and the warmth of my wife, you know, there is comfort in there that she can handle those, not tragedies in her life, but she can handle those difficult circumstances. And in tragedies, likewise, we have to turn to God for comfort in those times. And just going back to our previous section, Jesus went through tragedies. So it's not like he's unaware of what tragedy feels like. He knows what that's like. And just like our temptation, like he was tempted, and so he can empathize with us when we are tempted, Jesus can empathize with our tragedies as well. And so we can turn to him, and we should turn to him in prayer, in song, in the word. Turn to him and turn to his body, the believers that we have gathered. Turn to them in times of tragedy. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 4. I want you to listen and to pick out how many times the word comfort is brought up in this passage. So 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 4 said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which ourselves are comforted by God." So Paul makes it very clear that while he was going through tragedies, he knew the comfort of God. You know, there's an episode in Acts where Paul is in prison, and the Lord comes to him and visits him at that time. And though that's such a powerful image, and though we don't have, you know, we don't have God sitting next to us in our bed, you know, we're going through tragedies and tough moments, we know that he's there during those tough times. God provides us hope in the face of tragedy. I found it quite ironic that what would it be if Jesus gave us eternal life and that eternity was like what we experienced here today? That if we had to live eternally, if you gave somebody the promise of eternal life today, they probably wouldn't take it because they realize the hardships of this life. But Jesus only did, he promised us eternal life, but he promised an eternity, an eternal life without tragedy. Our hope is a future in which we will have new glorified bodies, and we will live in a new world and a new heavens, where sin and the tempter, Satan, will not exist. There will be nothing wrong with the world and nothing wrong with our bodies, and we will live in perfect peace and harmony forever. This eternal bliss is so foreign to us that we can't exactly picture it because we have never experienced anything like it before, but it will be great and marvelous. And tragedy, as bad as it is, and I'm not saying tragedy is a blessing, it's not, but it helps us appreciate and yearn for that future glory with God as we're going through these things. You know, we talk about when does somebody really appreciate the peak is when they've been in the valley. They know what it took to get to that point. In a similar way, we can look at the final closing chapters of the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, and we can say eagerly, "Even so, come, Lord." When we are facing tragedies and difficulties in this life, that is our prayer, our ongoing prayer is, "Even so, come, Lord." And God keeps us from evil while going through tragedy. I think this is really important to remember. God is with us in tragedy, and he keeps us from evil through tragedy. Tragedy undoubtedly can be a great faith shaker. Recently had a conversation with somebody that their child was involved in a boating accident and half the brain of the child went dead. And so now they have a disabled child that they will have to raise all the way up into through adulthood. And one of the things that they mentioned was that this episode really shook their faith at that time. So it can. It can have a lingering, shaking effect on our faith. We have to remember, again, who is the God of the universe, the sovereign God and King that knows all things. He has given us faith to believe in Jesus Christ, and we must rely that he will keep us in that faith, and he will hold us tight even when bad things happen. We want the power to respond to life's tragedies like Job and like Naomi. In the book of Job, chapter 2, verses 10, Job is saying to his wife, when she told him to curse God because of the tragedies, he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. And likewise, what we have in the book of Ruth is Naomi is experiencing these series of tragedies and unfortunate events. And yet, she continues on. She doesn't forsake God. She doesn't curse God in that time. So we have her and Job as an example of what it looks like to experience tragedy and still walk with God. And God has not left us alone to do that, to be with him. We have been equipped with many tools. I would say the most prominent one is the Holy Spirit. How does Jesus describe the Holy Spirit? He says, "When I leave, I will send a comforter to be with you. I will send you the power to be able to keep up your faith and to not only keep up your faith, but also be an example to those around you as you're going through suffering. You're still praising God. But we have his word, so we can read his word. I would say memorize his word, right? Sink it down in your heart. Let it grow roots, and so that it's always with you, so when you do go through tragedies, you have his word accessible. So memorize his word. Sing his word, as we just did earlier this morning. Worship him. You know, in difficult times and days, I'm not saying these are tragedies for me, but when I have difficult days, one of my favorite things to do is just, you know, turn on iTunes or Spotify and just have the praises of God filtering through as I'm singing those. That can be a balm for my soul during those hard and challenging times. We have prayer, and we can commune with God through prayer. So we should make access, and it's available to us. We should make use of it. And we have the communion of saints. We have all of us that are gathered together, right? So when we go through tragic times, we can lean on one another. And as Paul writes, we are afflicted and we are comforted by God, so then we can comfort others when they're going through tragedy and when they are afflicted. So how are some ways that we can live out this first part of the book of Ruth and when Naomi suffers in tragedy? Again, we must expect and not anticipate tragedy in this fallen world. Jesus suffered tragically, and we are his followers. And as Jesus said, a student is not greater than his teacher. And so we don't walk around fearful every day with anxiety that tragedy will happen, but we should expect that it will happen. And again, it is God's purpose to use those things for our good. Second, we must surround and comfort those who are experiencing tragedy and not be quick to judge. Often when tragedy affects us, we don't want or need someone to explain to us these things that are happening. Rather, we need someone to come alongside us. This is something recently that I've been thinking on and been convicted of. Jesus is not, his title is not the great debater. It's the great counselor. And in times of tragedy, people need counsel. They need those that can come around them and console them when they're downcast and comforted. They don't always need someone to explain why it's happening or attempt to explain why it's happening. They need someone to counsel them and care for them and comfort them. And finally, we must trust that God is still in control and does all things for the good of those who love him. When we don't always know why, we have the choice to remain faithful to God during those times. Job and Naomi did. We might be bitter, we might be resentful towards God, but it doesn't mean that we forsake him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I'm thankful for your word. I'm thankful that we have the example of what Naomi and Elimelech and their family went through in this tragic episode. Lord, we have these examples that we can pin our thoughts on when we are going through similar instances of tragic events, when we hear about them in our world, Lord. Lord, we trust that even when times are tough, Lord, that we would turn to you, who is faithful. We would rely on the gift of the Holy Spirit to give us through those tough times. Lord, ultimately, we have the promise that if we are yours, Lord, and you hold us in your hand, nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing can separate us from your grasp. Let us not look to tragedies as things, Lord, that say you're a bad God or say that God doesn't exist, Lord. But help us grow in the fruits of the Spirit in the face of tragedy and when bad things happen. We pray these things all in Jesus' name. Amen.